Morning, folks. Welcome along. Do keep Haggai handy and close by as we finish off the book this morning that we've been working through for some time. And as we start, I want to ask a question: how you respond when something big is going on in your life, when there is something big looming on the horizon. It can be whatever it is. It can be good, it can be bad. Are you someone who handles stress well, or are you someone who lies awake at night worrying about every possible detail, planning through every scenario that may come in your head? It doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter how old or how young we are, we can all be gripped by that nervousness and that fear. I know nowadays it's when I'm going away for a big run. When I was at uni, it was the night before an exam. When I was 4 years old, it was the giant octopus that I was convinced lived in the hallway and would get me if I got out of bed too early. It's an anxiety that comes from uncertainty. That's what it is. If we don't know how something is going to turn out, we have that doubt, and that doubt can grow into fear and questions. Do we trust God? Can we trust God? That's a very easy thing to say. That's a very easy thing to put on paper. But most of us struggle in times of stress to trust God deeply. Most of us still spend a lot of time lying awake, planning out what the future may hold, and trying to, in our own efforts, give ourselves some confidence in facing the future. Really, that's what this passage is about. That's what's behind these prophecies that God has given to Haggai to pass on to his people. Now, it's not a long story that we had read. It's not a long part of the Bible that we heard. But there are a couple of questions that should have immediately jumped out of the book of Haggai just in those four verses. First of all, we notice that this last prophecy is directed at this guy, Zerubbabel. Now, we would do pretty well to ask, who is this guy? Who is he, and why is he significant enough that God is speaking to him to make these promises? Now, we know a few things about him from this context. We know that he was one of the exiles. So we know that he spent some time in Babylon. We know he came back with the exiles when they came back. We know that because his name pops up in a bunch of exilic books. His name is here in the book of Haggai. It's in the partner book, Zechariah, which is another prophetic book written around the same time. And it comes up in Ezra and Nehemiah, the two history books that describe coming back into the promised land and rebuilding things. And so he is there on the scene right up until the foundations are laid for the temple, at which point he just disappears off the story and we never really hear much from him again. So who is he? We know he's the governor. Being the governor means that he has been put in charge of this little band of returnees, but we don't know much more about his life. We don't know where he came from, what his personality was like. We don't know what happened to him next, whether he was a success or a failure, whether these things that God promised him came the next day or came at all in his lifetime. And in fact, outside of that little group of post-exile books, there are only two mentions of Zerubbabel in the entire Bible. One of those is in the Gospels. His name pops up in Matthew and Luke in the genealogies of Jesus. We learn that he is in the family line of Jesus. He is one of the ancestors who came before Jesus. And the other place where his name pops up is back in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles we might be less familiar with, but there the writer is describing the descendants of David, the royal line of Israel down to the time of the exile. And so we learn that Zerubbabel is in the line of David. He is in the royal line of Israel. He is in the line of the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. But at the moment, he's just the governor. He will be an ancestor of God's Messiah, but for now, he is subject to the rule and authority of a foreign leader. So God has made these massive promises to his people. He has spoken of presence, he has spoken of restoration, but they've been nothing like the experience. The experience of the return has been every man for himself. People have looked to feather their own nests before they've even given any concern for the nation or for the temple, for God himself. It is a time of unimpressive beginnings as they've begun to rebuild their city in a way that is just a pale shadow of the glory that they used to have. And that's the tension of the book of Haggai. The tension is there in this weird mix of God's promises and the uncertainty of reality. God's promises are one thing on the one hand. They are immense. But reality leaves a few questions to be answered. And I think that's a tension that we can understand. We sit here each week, week by week, and we speak about the works of Jesus. We talk about the expectation of his return. We talk about the work of God's Spirit within our very selves, transforming lives. But it's just as easy to head out into the world and have a rough week or a rough year and wonder just how real those promises are. That's the tension. The tension between God's promise and the uncertainty of reality. And so God makes two promises to Zerubbabel, two promises which are intended to give him the strength and the courage to push on through that doubt. And really, that's what hope is. These are promises designed to give Zerubbabel hope. Hope is what gets us to persevere through the dark times, no matter what may come, knowing that better lies ahead. And that's what this passage is about. So the first one starts there in verse 21. The first of these two promises. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Right? So the first promise is a couple of verses about things that God is going to do. And they are filled with classical prophetic language, by which I mean they are exactly the kinds of words that we read over and over again through the prophets. You know, it's what you expect from prophets, isn't it? God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's a theme we see in Psalms. Psalm 68, verse 8, we read that during the Exodus, the psalmist writes, God shook the earth to show Pharaoh that he was the ruler of all things. In Psalm 18, we hear David crying out for vindication when he's being oppressed by his enemies. And God's response is to shake the earth to give it a sign of divine presence. The same language is used in other prophets. It's used in Joel, it's used in Isaiah, in a prophetic sense to talk about the future actions of God, that God is going to reveal himself in power by shaking the heavens and the earth. And that's the language that's used here. In verse 22, the following verse, you read about the chariots and the riders being overthrown. And you would at once, even more so if you belong to the people of Israel, be put in mind of the might of Egypt being destroyed beneath the Red Sea. The soldiers falling each by the sword of his brother. Again, this is a recurring theme over and over through history. Judges chapter 7, verse 22. God's judgment on the Midianites under Gideon was that they turned on one another in panic that God was amongst their camp. In 1 Samuel 14, the same thing. Jonathan, Saul's son, is fighting against the Philistines. The same thing happens. The fear of God is put into them. They turn on one another and they destroy one another in their desire to escape. It is a prophetic language, a kind of vocabulary that the prophets used to talk about the judgment of God upon his enemies. A judgment that is not leading to Israel being delivered by their own strength. In each of those instances, they are delivered by God's intervention on their behalf. Now, that's just a quick survey of some of the connections that are there between these verses and the rest of the Old Testament. In one sense, it's a pretty generic kind of promise. It's exactly what you expect prophets to say. And if you've read the prophets, you know, in the past at all before, you probably heard those four verses and there were no surprises. This is the kind of thing God says all the time. He's going to do something big. He's going to do something to get rid of his enemies. And we say, well, okay, we've heard that story 100 times through the Bible. It's a repeating note, like one note on a piano over and over again. But that's exactly the point. That's the point that God is trying to make for Haggai to pass on to these people. This is what God does. God doesn't do anything else. That is what the people need to hear, precisely because they've heard it 1,000 times before, but it doesn't feel like their experience right now. They've heard over and over again the stories about the Exodus from Egypt. They've heard about the Promised Land. They've heard about the judges. They've heard about all the rest of it. But that's not their experience right now. And we're a bit like that too. How many times have we heard about the saving works of God? How many times have we heard about the power of God to work miracles, to transform lives. And how different does it feel at times from our day-to-day lives? I know, maybe it's not. Maybe that hasn't been your experience. But I suspect that for most of us, that is the stuff that belongs in the Bible, not in the real world. And I suspect that most of the exiles felt the same. I suspect that most of the exiles who had returned to the land thought that the stories were nice. It would be wonderful if God were still doing those things today. It would be great to have been part of the Exodus. It would have been great to have been under the kings in the Promised Land. But those days are past. Those are from the archives of history. The reality is Persian overlords. Zerubbabel's the governor, not the king, because he's not allowed to call himself the king. We are a tiny and seemingly irrelevant community on the global stage. They need assurance. And so the assurance of Haggai chapter 2 is that God says to Zerubbabel, despite present appearances, this is what I do. In the film The Devil's Advocate, Keanu Reeves plays a lawyer who has this almost unnatural ability to win cases in court. And from the title of the film, you can probably guess why that is. Bit of a spoiler built into the title there. But there is a memorable scene where his boss, who is played by Al Pacino, confronts him and says to him about a tough case, well, perhaps it's your time to lose. At which point, Keanu Reeves' character says to him, lose? I don't lose. I win. I win. I'm a lawyer. That's my job. That's what I do. That's what I do. This is what God is saying here. This is what I do. I work deliverance for my people. I protect them from their enemies. I am gathering people for myself. That is what I do. The prophecy is an emphatic statement that times might have changed, but God is the same. He speaks to the returnees from exile in the same words, the same language, the same kind of imagery that he spoke to their ancestors that they had heard over and over again about how he acts in the past to say, I am still here and this is still what I do. Because how easy would it be for those people, few in number, to sit there in their homes at night, perhaps lying there in their beds, wondering whether one of the neighbouring people would turn on them, wondering whether they would be able to defend themselves, wondering whether this community would last, wondering whether their kids might have a future in a post-exilic world, and thinking this is not what we are meant to be. You might remember those words, those fears that Haggai spoke of earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 4, if you still have it there. When they were laying the foundations of the temple and he said to them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? He's speaking into that concern, into that fear. This is not what it was. This is not what the promises were. But he says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. God is still there. This is still what I do. And what are those promises of God? Well, the shaking of the heavens and the earth are an echo of earlier in the chapter. God made that same promise in verse 6. He said, there in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The promise was that the best days were yet to come. The promise was that God would gather not just the returnees from exile, not just Israel as it was once was, but the whole world into the temple, into that place where they could meet with God. The best days are yet to come. It would be so easy for Israel to look back and think, we were great once. Once upon a time, we were a world power. Once upon a time, what we did mattered. Our kings were powerful. We were significant. We were blessed. But now, not so much. And I think a lot of Christians think the same way. A lot of us feel that the best days of the church are behind us. A lot of us feel like that our country is filled with big empty buildings, but not many people. A lot of us long for those days when the church was significant, when people cared about what we had to say. But God says, this is what I do, and the best days are yet to come. It's the promise that he's making here, and it still holds. So one of the common roles that the prophets had was to dismantle a false sense of security that God's people like to build up in themselves. We do that all the time. We think that the significance of the church is determined by the size of our systems, our programs, whether we have big buildings, whether our buildings are full all over the place, whether people are listening to what we have to say and publishing it in the news, whether our efforts are going to withstand the tests of time. But through the prophets, God says, this is what I do. That's the first promise that he makes. And then there's a second. On that day, God says in the final verse, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So what's happening there? On that day is just a prophetic way, again, of saying in the future. This is something that's going to happen in the future. It's not a dated promise. It's just something that is going to come at a distant time. And on that day, God says, one day, I will make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring. Now, why a signet ring? If you don't know what a signet ring is one of those big, fancy rings, normally with a symbol on them, those ornate things that are worn by lords, by royalty, by those kinds of people as a symbol of their office. So, right, the lord of a particular area or the king of a particular land would wear a signet ring as a sign saying that they had the authority. It was just a symbol. It was a symbol of the authority that belonged to the person who wore it. And so when the lord or the king died, the people would come in, or whoever the officials are, and would take that signet ring off the dead king and put it onto the next one as a sign of saying that the authority has passed over into the new king. It's a fairly obvious reference, isn't it, to the kingship, right? We've already said that Zerubbabel was the governor, not the king, because he wasn't allowed to call himself the king. We know he was in the royal line because it says so in 1 Chronicles. It says so in the Gospels. And so it's a pretty obvious reference to the kingship. But it's a strange one. See, knowing what we know about Zerubbabel, we might read that and say, like, oh yeah, Zerubbabel, signet ring, that just means God saying that Zerubbabel is the king. But slow down a bit. In this image, Zerubbabel is not the king. He's not the ruler, he's the symbol of authority. Who's the king in the image? God is the king. Now, it sounds obvious to say that God is the king, again, but it's significant. Because the king is only ever the earthly symbol of the heavenly ruler. Israel's king is a reminder of the true king, that God is their king. Just before the exile, God gave the last king of Israel this warning through Jeremiah. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Right? It's the same thing. Even if you were the symbol of my authority on earth, I will still take you off and put you away. Because if the symbol goes astray, if the symbol becomes worthless, well, there is no point. It is put aside. God took the throne away from Israel because they were a poor representation of his authority. But now he is returning it. That's the promise that he is making. Once again, God is saying that he is still there keeping his promises because that is what he does. Because of the Persians, Zerubbabel might not be able to call himself the king. He probably never did, but God says that he is. And then, suddenly the book ends. Boom, just like that. That's the end of Haggai. We made it. So what do we do with these last few verses of Haggai? See, it would be very easy for us to race to Jesus, wouldn't it? It would be very easy to say, right, well, let's make the connections. Zerubbabel was really the king. Jesus is God's king. We know that they built the temple. Jesus is God's temple. Book of Haggai decoded. That was quick. Why did it take us 5 weeks? Let's just go and have a coffee. But that would be good. But if we're too quick, we lose something of the impact. We get allegorical, right? If we're just saying, okay, Zerubbabel is just a symbol of Jesus and he's the temple as well. Well, if we're reading this into Haggai, that makes us Israel and we just go from there. But that's not really true because we're not Israel, right? God's promises look different through the cross. We're not the people of Israel looking to rebuild a community. If we're anybody in this story, we're the surrounding nations. And if we're not careful, if we start trying to identify ourselves with Israel, we start interpreting these things in very Old Testament-sounding ways. See, here's an example of how we might do that. If we think that we're Israel in this story, if we think that we are the people of God grabbing onto those promises that he's going to rebuild our community, we might read this as a fiery promise of destruction for the world's leaders, for the nations who might stand against God. Now, I'm hoping most of us are clever enough not to read this in that way because that's not what it is. But if that's who we see ourselves to be, then we could easily do that, couldn't we? We say, we look at the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, are oppressed by foreign nations and God defeats those foreign nations. God shakes the earth, throws off his enemies and his people rise up. It would be easy for us to think that. And partly that's because it's very easy for us inside the church to sit here week by week and caricature those on the outside of the church as being evil nations bent on destroying the people of God. And if we think of them in that way, we almost cheer on their destruction. But that's hardly the gospel, is it? Because the gospel is a message of grace and forgiveness precisely to people who don't deserve it. The gospel is about a rebellious people being restored to their maker, not cheering on the destruction of others. Now, we could look at a bunch of verses, but I think Ephesians 2, verse 13, sums it up for us fairly well. But now, Paul says there, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's us, Paul is talking about. See, we think of ourselves as the insiders, doubly so if we've been in church all our lives. We think of ourselves as Israel in the story, but we're not. We're the surrounding nations, but by God's grace, through the gospel work of Christ, we've been restored. And it's that same grace that we hold out in turn. So this is not an opportunity to cheer for God to overthrow the nations. And this is equally not an invitation for us to look at and point out oppression everywhere we look and respond by trying to build that, you know, last Christian outpost standing firm, like the returnees were setting up their own little temple in the middle of a pagan land. We spoke earlier about how we might well lament the end of Christendom and the influence that the gospel seemed to have. But this fits precisely with the spread of the gospel. See, the amazing news of the gospel of Jesus is that we don't need secular systems and success within them for the gospel to spread or to have confidence in the truth of Jesus. The gospel is not chained. The gospel is not constrained by opposition. In the book of Acts, if you're familiar with Paul's story there, Paul gets converted, goes out, preaches the gospel every opportunity he gets. He gets imprisoned. He gets captured by the Romans. He gets locked up in chains, dragged before judges. But if you read those stories, you wouldn't notice. You wouldn't think that anything was wrong. You look at the way that Paul speaks to his judges, and he seems completely unconcerned by what is happening to him. Now, I doubt that it was a barrel of laughs being a Roman prisoner. But what Paul knew was that he didn't need freedom and success to preach the gospel. He just needed to trust Jesus. Israel wanted their land back here precisely so they could be God's people. The promises of God had been linked through the Old Testament with the place of God, Israel, the promised land. We don't need a place of our own to be God's people. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. That's the point of Jesus being the temple. If you know the story of the woman and the well in John chapter 4, if you know that story, there is a woman, a Samaritan woman, who is drawing water up from a well by herself in the middle of the day, in the middle of the heat of the day. And Jesus comes up to her. They have this back and forth. And eventually Jesus says, the day is coming when you will worship God neither in Jerusalem nor on this hill. And his point is that he's talking about himself, that you will worship God anywhere because Jesus is with us wherever we go. That day has come. We're not bound by a place. We're not bound by an authority structure. We're not bound by anything else. We serve the living God directly through Jesus. We are free to be the people of God anywhere and everywhere, and that's good, because that's how the gospel goes out. As Christians, we don't need to close ranks on the world and try to build a new Israel. We need to get out into the world armed with the confidence that God is still here and that God is still doing what he has always done, gathering a people for himself from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God's promise is a security in the face of fear. Now, that's where we started today. We started by talking about security in the face of fear and anxiety. Who are God's people in this story? God's people in this story are broken survivors, not heroes. They've been enslaved for 70 years. They've been kicked around this way and that in slavery in a foreign nation. The story of their freedom isn't the story of a glorious fight overthrowing the chains of oppression. The story of their freedom is being granted it as an act of pity because they're not a threat to anyone. It's not a story about stepping out in power to build the kingdom of God through our strength. It's assurance for a time of uncertainty. It's a word that whether we feel it or not, God is with us. It's a reminder that this is what he does, that God is doing the same things he has always done, that in the uncertainty of life, we should look first to the security of the God who is there. Because if we're honest, we normally do the opposite. If we're honest, in the face of stress, we pull back from God and we focus on fixing our problems ourselves without him. We're encouraged to do the opposite. And if following Jesus seems hard or confusing, or if we stumble and fall over and over again, it's an invitation to be reminded of the God who is there and the God who is doing what he has always done. His kingdom will stand not because of our righteousness and ability, but because God does what God does, and his promises are sure. There is always an element of unknown in following Jesus. Right? The Christian life is not just a veneer, a gilding on an ordinary life. You know, you can't just say, I have a great job, I have a great house, a great family, now I have Jesus as well, and that makes everything I do perfect. The gospel is everything. The gospel is a call to step into the unknown. So the message of Haggai in the end to God's people is to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the task of being God's people, because that's where certainty lies in the face of life and death. And so our question then is, what does that look like for us this week? In your thoughts, your plans, your conversations. And that might be a place to start as we go on. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are a God who is unchanging. We thank you that your truth is certain and secure, Lord. But we also pray, knowing that our confidence is not always as strong as your promise. Lord, we pray knowing that we are easily overcome by doubts and fears and worries of what might be happening in this life. That we can often link our faith to our success in life and how it's perceived by others, rather than in knowing who you are and what you have said you will do. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see that, that when we are struggling, when times are dark, that we would remind each other of how great you are and that these promises would come afresh. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.